All right, how is everybody doing today?
Great.
Okay. I am actually in very good spirits because my Los Angeles Lakers, led by a 36-year-old LeBron James, ended up winning the Western Conference Finals, so now they're going to play for the NBA Championships. Oh, yeah, it's also Isaiah's birthday. He's 14 today. I'm a good dad. So although I'm in good spirits because of Isaiah's birthday and the Lakers, physically I am actually in a lot of pain right now because yesterday we invited some of Isaiah's friends over to our house and we played basketball. Mitch was there, Hanjo and Isaiah were there, and I hadn't played basketball in quite some time, and I am really in pain right now. I twisted my ankle. For some reason, this has never happened before, but the backside of my knee is in pain, my back's in pain. And so physically, I'm feeling a little tired and in pain, but I am in good spirits. And I'm just realizing that I am not a young man anymore. And I know, like, everybody's thinking, no, don't say that. You still look amazing. You still look young. But believe me, I feel my age now when I do young man things, like playing basketball. And another thing that kind of made me feel my age this week is just seeing on the news all of the protests that are going on. So I'm going to show you a picture. Yeah, so there's this lady, she's a British gal named Mia Rose Craig. She became famous at the age of 14 for having seen half of the bird species in the world. But this week, she was famous for going to the Arctic, so the top northern part of the planet, because she and other young people are very concerned about the climate change. So she went all the way up there and is engaging in a youth strike for the climate. And I'm sure if you're following the news, you guys know what's going on in America with the Black Lives Matter movement, and of course a lot of different types of people involved, but mostly it's a lot of young people. And in another place in Asia, in Hong Kong, there are these pro-democracy protests that are going on. That young man there with the glasses, his name is Joshua Wang, and he has become popular. He became famous at the age of 18. He's still 23, fighting for democracy. And even in our own country here in Thailand, there are protests that are going on in Bangkok at Thammasat University. A lot of college students who are wanting to see changes happen. And, you know, there's something about being young, something about being, somebody who's a student, where you have this hope, you have these passions, and you feel like you're going to be able to do things to be able to see change happen. And I think what happens with age, I think back in the day, I used to be able to relate. I went to Berkeley, which is known as this liberal arts institution. They care about things like the civil rights movement, and I used to be quite passionate about those types of things. And as I've gotten older, I just get to a point where I'm like, yeah, like I would like to see democracy everywhere. I would love to see there be climate change, but part of me is just like, but if it doesn't happen, eh, whatever. I've got a couple of years left on this earth, you know. I don't need to see these changes happen. And, you know, recently, though, we've had a couple of young people join our ministry. And one of them, you saw M, he was out here, down here in the front, worshiping God, just engaged fully in worshiping God, not caring about what anybody else thinks. There's Joe's younger cousin, Tacha, who's joined. And these two young guys, who are in their late teens, early 20s, have infused some energy and zeal and passion back into the things that we're doing. I mean, it's just seen amazing fruit this past Wednesday at Bond Farm, where we've been ministering for about 2 years. There were about 40 students that were there. We had a young man who came to faith, and they're just like pushing the envelope, and they're kind of having us dragging these us older people along, saying, come on, there's more. God is so good. We should be sharing the gospel with everybody and seeing people's lives changed. And, you know, part of me is like, yes, that's great. But then another part of me, when I see the people that are protesting and even young people, the way that they engage in ministry, is as an old man, I can just be like, yeah, but you know what? It would be nice to get home at 6 o'clock, have my dinner, watch some Netflix, and go to sleep at an appropriate time. And so there is just also this thing of, we admire them. We admire young people for their passion. and the things that they have zeal for, that they want to get things done. They want to see change. They think that they can bring about change in this world. But then also there's this aspect of us, we think, oh, but it's because you're too young. You haven't experienced enough. You just don't know yet that life is full of disappointments, life is full of challenges, and all these things that you're passionate about, when you become smarter and older and wiser like me, you're going to care a little bit less about those types of things. But it just has me asking this question. I just turned 40 this year, and like, I have no delusions of being a young man anymore. But what's my life going to look like from here on out? What's my life going to look like between the age of 40 and 80 or however it is, however long God allows me to live on this earth? Am I going to be kind of an old grumpy man who doesn't hope a lot, who doesn't have a lot of passion, who doesn't have a lot of zeal? Or is there something of the zeal of my youth do I want to get once again for the important things of God? See, look at this young man. He's so eager to preach. He's ready already. How many of you guys feel that way? And it doesn't have anything to do with age, but how many of you guys want to see some youth and some youthful energy and some zeal restored into your life, into the ministry that God has for you? And with that, we're going to open up our Bibles to 1 Samuel 17, 41 to 49, and we're going to be looking at the story of David. And it's a story that many of us are familiar with. We're familiar with David and Goliath, and we're mostly told this story about a little guy who fights a giant and is able to conquer him. But there's something about the heart of David that has an understanding about God that allows him to do this thing. So as we begin to read this passage, some of you guys who aren't familiar with the story, we have the Philistines who are mounted against the Israelites. There's these ancient enemies of the Israelites, and what has happened is they have this great warrior, this great champion, who is, his name is Goliath, and he is 3 meters tall. He is 9 feet 9 inches tall. Imagine how big he is. And he's somebody who carries armor that is heavier than most men. And he's got all of these weapons. He's got a sword, he's got a spear, he's got a javelin, an intimidating guy. And he actually is taunting Israel. He's defying the God of Israel. And he is saying basically that you guys come up with one person that might be able to come out and challenge me. And if your one person can defeat me, we will serve you. This was what's called a champion war, or a representative war, where they say instead of us really going out to war and us losing a lot of people in battle, why don't you just send your best and we'll send our best, and whoever wins we'll say has won that battle. And the Israelites are quivering. They're shaking with fear because of how intimidating Goliath is. And he comes out day after day for 40 days and defies Israel and challenges Israel in this kind of a way. And then we have the shepherd boy, a young man named David, who probably isn't even 20 years old, which would have been the age for him to be able to fight in battle. And he is going to visit his brothers, and has this task of taking some food and some nourishments to his brothers and to be able to hear news. And he hears what this Goliath is saying, not just against the people of Israel, but what he's doing is defying the God that he knows, the God that saved him all those times when he was a shepherd out in the field and there would be a lion or a bear that would come and try to take away his father's sheep, and he would fight and God would save him. And he had all this time out there to be able to spend time in God's presence and worshiping God, and he can't believe that this uncircumcised Philistine would dare to challenge God and the armies of God in this kind of a way. And he can't believe that the people of Israel, all these mighty men of war, and people like Saul, who is a big man in his own right, are allowing this thing to happen. So he says, I'm going to go and fight Goliath. Initially, they say, no, you're just a youth. You have no war experience. There's no way you're going to win. But when they hear his passion, they see his zeal. Saul relents and says, okay, fine, you go and fight Goliath. And this is what the Bible says. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David, with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with the sword and with the spear and with the javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. Just an amazing story of this young man who is so sure about God and cares so much about the glory of God that he challenges this mighty warrior who is more than heads and shoulders taller than David. And he dares to actually tell Goliath exactly what he's going to do. It would make sense for a mighty warrior like Goliath with that experience to say things to David, basically talking trash to him, saying, "Hey, I'm going to feed you to the birds and to the beasts of the field." And actually David, who doesn't have that war experience, all he knows is that he's got a good God. He knows that he's got a faithful God who's going to fulfill his promises. And having that confidence in God, knowing who God is, allows him to actually talk trash back to Goliath. To say, "I'm going to actually kill you. God's going to deliver you into my hands. I'm going to feed you to the birds and the beasts." And, you know, I can just imagine if the Israelites were within earshot, all of these experienced warriors and King Saul, you know, thinking about David and saying, "Hey, easy there, young guy. Like, don't get ahead of yourself. Just don't get this guy angry. Do you know what he's going to do? Just keep your mouth shut, be humble, and maybe if you attack him, you might be able to win in some kind of a way." And I just remember hearing stories of just young people coming in to play professional sports and having this excitement saying, "I'm going to one day be the greatest player in the world," or "I'm going to win this championship." And the experienced people wanting to kind of put them down and saying, "Hey, look, settle down, young guy. You need to learn first." And I can tell you that, you know, yesterday when I was playing basketball, I initially said, "Okay, I'm going to have no more mercy on you guys, and I'm going to make sure that we win." And I tried my best. Mitch is laughing because he actually heard me say that. I was talking this trash like a Goliath. I told these little guys, "Hey, I'm going to win, and I'm going to make sure that I beat you guys." But, you know, probably about 5 minutes into the game, I realized we were going to lose. And I realized, you know what, like, that hoop, was it always that high? I used to be able to grab it, like, no problem. And, like, these rebounds would come off, and I would jump, and, like, I used to be able to reach there. But I would jump too soon, and I wouldn't be able to get it. And Mitch and these other guys would be able to grab the ball. I'm just like, you know what, maybe back in the day, I would have really wanted to try hard and win. I would probably, when I was younger, I would have cared about winning so much, I would probably still be angry today. You can ask my wife, Marcia. When we first met, I was a young man. She would come and watch me play basketball, and she would say, "What's wrong with this guy? It's a meaningless game." But for me, about 5 minutes in, I'm like, there's no way I'm going to win. And I just lost my zeal and my passion. And after we lost, I sat there kind of defeated. I was drenched in sweat. These young guys went to go swim, and I looked like I had come back from swimming already, just from my own sweat. But there is just this thing about zeal, youthful exuberance that we see as a part of kind of human nature, and it very easily you can kind of lose it as you go along. And we see these things about David. In verse 20, it says that David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took the provisions that his father had told him to take to his brothers. And he came to the encampment as they were about to go out to battle. So you think about this. This army, every single morning, they're going out and they're going to face their enemies, the Philistines. And Goliath, for 40 days, has come out and has challenged Israel, right? So David, knowing that he didn't want to miss any of the battle, woke up, and the translation is basically that as soon as there was light in the day, he got up, he got himself ready and went out to battle so that he was able to be there on time, get there at the same time as the army was going out for battle. And it says, and David left the things in charge of the keeper of the bag and ran to the ranks and greeted his brothers. It wasn't just that he woke up early, he ran. He had a passion, he had the energy, he had the zeal. And then once he was engaged in the war with Goliath, and he knew he was going to fight him, and he had his weapons, he had his staff, he had his sling, he had the five stones that he had picked out. Goliath, it says, was walking. And you can imagine, yes, Goliath probably walked because he's this large man, he's going to be older, he's got all this heavy armor on him, he's got the sword, he's got the spear, he's got the javelin, so he's probably just walking like a robot out to David. And it says David sprinted, he ran quickly to David. He had never fought a warrior like this, and yet he sprinted quickly to be able to go. And it's not just in terms of the things of the Bible, but I think we understand that there's an aspect of living in this world as human beings where that kind of passion, that kind of zeal is helpful. There was this famous British writer named J.B. Priestley. Perhaps Colin has heard of him. And he gives this nod of approval. He's like, you're just a young man. You're a young American. You wouldn't know anything about J.B. Priestley, but Colin knows. And he was asked one time, why it was that he was able to be such an amazing writer, but some of the other peers that he had with him weren't able to have the same level of success. And this was his response. Gentlemen, the difference between us was not in ability, but in the fact that they merely toyed with the fascinating idea of writing. I cared like blazes. It is this caring like the blazes that counts. Just amazing kind of comment. They merely toyed with the fascinating idea of writing. I cared like blazes. It is this caring like the blazes that counts. And I just want to ask you guys about the things that God has placed on your heart, the call that God has placed on your life, the things that he has called you into. For David, it was fighting Goliath. For some of you, it might be in the area of teaching. Some of you, it might be in the area of marriage, being a good husband or a good wife. It might be in parenting. It might be in evangelism, in church planning work, whatever it might be. But the things that God has put on your heart, the things that he has called you to do, do you merely toy with the fascinating idea of doing those things for God? Or do you care about it like blazes? Do you care about it like with a fire? Because ultimately, it's that passion, it's that zeal that's going to be able to help you get through some of those difficult times and see things accomplished. There was a missionary convert who their leader, the person who had led them to understand who Jesus was and receive the faith, the missionary ended up having to move on. And so these new converts, these people who had come to faith in Jesus Christ, wrote a letter to the missionary board who had sent that first missionary. And this is what they asked for. They didn't say, can you send us the best? Can you send us the smartest? Can you send us the most experienced? They said, send us men with hot hearts. Give us people who are going to have a fire and a passion for the things of God. Romans 12:8, the one who leads, Paul is saying, lead with zeal. As leaders, we are called to have zeal as a part of leading the initiatives of God. And it kind of reminds us of this thing about Jesus that we see in the Gospel of John, John 2:16. To 17. It says, and he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. And this is the instance of him, Jesus, being angry and having a righteous anger about all of the things that were happening at the temple. And he goes and overturns the money changers' tables. And it says, this is what the disciples noticed about Jesus at that time. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. This is the thing about Jesus Christ. He describes himself as a man who has a gentle and lowly heart. But he is also described in the Bible as someone who was consumed with zeal. He was consumed with a fire for the house of God, for the things of God. And actually, that particular phrase in John 2 is a direct quote of a Psalm of David, the person that we're looking at today in Psalm 69:9. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. It was true of Jesus, it's true of David in this story, but there's an aspect of having the heart of God that seems to be connected to having this unquenchable fire and a passion for the things of God, for his house, for his people, to see the church built up, to go into places where there's darkness, to go into places where they don't know about Jesus, to evangelize, share the gospel, to make disciples, to plant churches and advance the kingdom of God for the sake of the glory of God and for the sake of the glory of the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. So having said all of this, and this is the thing that's true of all of us because we are all anointed, we're all chosen by God, we are all called to be prophets, priests, and kings for the sake of Jesus' kingdom. Are you consumed with zeal for your Father's house? Are you consumed with zeal for your Father's house? You know, actually, I was quite different in my past life. But one of the things that was always true about me is I'm an all or nothing guy. And my kids know, my wife knows, and sometimes it's with important things, sometimes it's with really silly things like video games. But if I can become obsessed with things, where I put it in my head, I'm going to do this thing, and I'm going to see it through, I'm going to do it. And, you know, I remember when I was younger in high school, it wasn't refined. I had this same kind of zeal and passion, and it would be interesting to see my textbooks from when I was in high school, because there would be this complex physics problem or this complex calculus problem, and I would stay up all night trying to get this problem, and if I couldn't, I would get mad, and what I would do is I would take the pencil and I would stab my book and say, "What's wrong with you? Why can't I figure this out?" I would bite the book because I really needed to solve that problem. And back in those days, I was always angry if things didn't go my way, whether it was somebody cutting me off on the road or I lost in some meaningless sports contest, right? But it's just kind of the personality that I had. I tend to be really passionate. I think maybe it's something to do with Koreanness. I noticed that some Koreans tend to be this kind of a way, although maybe not the new generation. But I was raised by people who were immigrants and had survived the Korean War, so you'll have to excuse me a little bit. I remember there used to be times back in the day when I would be pretty bad. I was quite wayward at a point in time in my life. And actually, when I first got married, I was still kind of working out some of these impurities that I had. And I just remember that in terms of my wife's family, sometimes we would have these like parties at her house, and I would just get plastered. And if you don't know what that means, don't worry about it. You can ask your parents. But I was not a good representative. People just kind of knew me as this guy who was kind of wild and out of control. But then over the course of my marriage, maybe about 7 or 8 years in, God really started to do a work in my life. And I started to change. And it would be interesting because people would know, like, "Hey, Dan, it seems like he's really serious about Jesus now." But then my wife's family would be like, "Yeah, but this is the same guy. We remember him. Remember what, like, that guy would get passed out at our parties and things like that." But then in their hearts, they opened up. They saw that there was this genuine change in my life, this genuine change, and they could see that I had a real love for Jesus, you know? And it wasn't just them. It was my friends and my family, too. They could just see that God was really starting to do a work in my life. And I just remember this time, and it didn't take something big. So I actually took the pastor of the church that I was going to, and that back then I was the lukewarm, most nominal Christian ever. And I would tell people, "Hey, look, I just want to get into heaven. I am not running for Jesus. I just want to get there. And I go to church on Sundays because I want my kids to go to heaven." But I would miss all the time. And if I was busy with work, I wouldn't be able to go. And I think the pastor saw that maybe I had this potential. And so he said, "Hey, I want you to be a part of this discipleship group that I'm starting." And I said, "Nah, sorry, man, I'm really busy. I know you only work one day a week because you're a pastor, but I work every single day, maybe 7 days a week. And so I can't really commit to that." But he's like, hey, but you know, like the other guys that are going to be in the group that I'm inviting, they're two doctors, two businessmen, and another lawyer. And I was like, hey, that's a great networking opportunity. I'm there. But slowly after about a year and a half, this thing that really kind of struck me through this book written by Tim Keller called Prodigal God was that if you follow Jesus, it has to make a material impact on your life. So you can't just say, I love Jesus and I'm a follower of Jesus or I'm a Christian. It has to actually change something about the way that you go about, how you go about living your life. And because I'm an all or nothing thing, there's no like gray area a lot of times. It's just black or white, I just realized, oh, okay, now I have to do everything for God. And I remember having this prayer with God and I said, okay, from now on, you tell me to do something and I will do it no matter what. It's a scary prayer to pray. And it actually led on this journey of me like just giving up my legal career, moving out here to Thailand to plant this church and engage in church planting work. But I just remember that as God was doing these things in my life, the people were happy for me. My parents could see, hey, Dan's different. My friends could see, hey, he's not the same guy that we used to like to party with in college. But then their excitement went only so much because they saw that it started to consume my life a little bit. It was having an impact on how much time I had for work and for other things. And I had people tell me in Korean, which is, it actually means 그냥 적당히 해, which is just do it in moderation. Hey, like you've got this nice life and you've got this nice family, you're set. Just do things in moderation. Just do a reasonable amount. You don't have to run for Jesus. You don't have to outdo the Apostle Paul in planting churches. You don't have to be this cross-cultural missionary. Just be a guy that goes to church. You're happy. You're a good moral person. You don't sin a lot. You don't smoke or drink. You pay your tithes. You serve when you have a chance to. Just do it in moderation. And I think the world tells us that. And it's not just the world, but it's actually within the context of church, within the context of churches. Even our Christian family members and friends will sometimes try to convince us that actually just do things in moderation. Have a work life. Just have a balanced kind of a life situation where you care about the things of the world and the things about the kingdom of God in equal proportion. But that's not what we see with David. He actually had a zeal that consumed him, where he said, even if I end up losing my life, I don't care. I want to blaze, and I want to burn. And if I'm going to burn, I'm going to burn for the glory of my King, the Lord God. And so even as I'm talking, some of you guys are, Dan, you're just like, it's a hot day. Just relax, settle down. We're going to be over in a couple of minutes here. We're going to sing a song. We're going to take our communion. I'm going to go home and I'm going to relax. I got my work life coming up tomorrow. Some of you guys might be thinking that. But some of you guys actually might be thinking, yeah, I wonder what that's like to be just absolutely 100% consumed with King Jesus and his glory. Or maybe some of you guys, man, I remember what that was like when I first became a Christian. And I just wanted to run outside and confront any stranger and just tell them about how wonderful Jesus is. And it didn't matter if they spit in my face or called me names and ran the other way. I couldn't help myself. Maybe you guys are feeling that way. Part of me wants to do both. After the service, I'm going to go home, have a nice dinner with my family, relax a little bit as the work starts tomorrow. There's a part of me also like, man, what is my Monday going to look like? Am I going to be able to get up early, do all the things that God is asking me to do, run to places for the sake of King Jesus? So for those of you guys who want that zeal for the first time, or maybe want that zeal back, how is it that we're going to be able to get it back? And you know, the thing is, it doesn't have to do with age, because we're not able to turn back time. I'm never going to be able to be that stupid, foolish 23-year-old who think that life is over if I lost a meaningless basketball game. I'm never going to be that way because, you know what, actually, I don't want to, because there are certain things that I've learned Marcia said, thank goodness that I'm never going to be that guy again. But there's just certain things that I learned, and it's not about age. We see in the Bible that Moses started his ministry when he was 80, and he was consumed with zeal for leading the people of God out of slavery in Egypt and seeing them become holy, become God's people. And it says that until his death, he still had good sight and he was still strong, being able to minister in the things of God. There's this famous pastor named John Wesley. He was this person who was an amazing evangelist. And it's said of him that at the age of 83, and this is after a full career of pastoring churches, a full career of evangelism and seeing thousands of people come to faith and leading churches and having apostolic authority over churches and writing tons of books. At 83, he was still writing books, and he was writing books 15 hours a day. And he was ashamed. He said, you know what? I think before I used to be able to do more. But now that I'm 83, I can only write 15 hours a day. And he noticed that his eyes would hurt when he would write any more than 15 hours a day. It said that a couple of years after that, at the age of 86, he was really disappointed in himself that he wasn't able to preach more than twice a day. Not just once a week, like me. I preach once a week, and you know what? For me, it's like, man, that's a lot. It's enough. I remember last week, Mitch preached, and I was so thankful, not just because Mitch did a great job, but I didn't have to carry the weight and the burden of preparing a word and sharing it. I had preached for something like 20 weeks straight. And I'm just like looking at John Wesley, I'm like, he's 86 years old and he was preaching twice, not per week, he was preaching twice per day. And it wasn't just that he was preaching twice per day. It's actually said that he was preaching not just in one church. He was traveling around all around England to be able to preach. And he would sometimes have to travel 30 to 50 miles per day to be able to do these two preaches. And he didn't have cars back then. Okay, sometimes, like, I want to go eat lunch at Big C. I'm like, it's far. Let's just order Food Panda. This guy, John Wesley, was getting on a horse at 86 years old, riding his horse to go to two places, riding 30, 50 miles. I'm going to keep doing this thing. Kind of reminds me of the Oppa Gangnam Style dance. This was what he was doing at 86 years of age. It actually has nothing to do with age. We still have plenty in our tank to be able to do the things that God is asking us to do. So what is it? How do we get our zeal back? How is it that we're able to get our zeal back? And you know what? It actually is as simple as this. You know, the Bible talks about hired hands versus sons. So most of the businesses, most of the livelihood of the people in the Bible were family businesses, whether it was farming, whether it was trades like tent making, like the Apostle Paul probably learned that craft from his dad, or things like shepherding. There's so many of the leaders that are talked about in the Bible. These patriarchs actually were shepherds, and their family livelihood were the cows and the sheep and the goats and the things that they raised. And what's talked about in the Bible is just this idea of sometimes you have these employees who get paid a salary to be able to work for you. But the extent of their passion for that business is going to be limited by, well, what am I getting in return? And the people that we see, the people of Israel, people like King Saul, he was about himself. He was a selfish man who didn't care about the glory of God. He was about his own glory, his own kingdom, and what he might get out of the war if he was able to fight and be victorious. But there's this idea of sonship, and not just sonship for males only, but for women and for men as well. There's this idea that if I'm a child, I'm going to care about this family business in a way that is different. You know, actually, when I was 16 years old, my parents would sometimes take a trip to, they would take a trip, a vacation to Las Vegas, because my mom, she was this wonderful godly woman, but she had this little imperfection or impurity. She liked to gamble a little bit, just every once in a while. But we owned a car wash business. And as their son, I would have to wash cars all the time for free. I would not get paid. And you know what? It's my family business. It's for my parents. And so I was Okay, I can't say that I was always happy to do it, but I did it with gritted teeth. But sometimes my parents would take a little trip on the weekend, and Saturdays were our busiest day at the car wash. And I thought it was funny all the time because we actually had two adult men living at our house, one guy who was in college, another guy who had already graduated, who also helped out with the car wash. And then they also had employees at the car wash. But for some reason, when my parents were leaving, they would tell me that I was responsible. And so here's this 16-year-old high school kid. I would have to wake up early in the morning and go and open up. And I have to sit at the register and make sure that nobody is stealing the money. And I would work at that car wash all day, go out and wash cars if I had to. And then I would be the one responsible for counting the money, putting it in the safe, and closing everything. And I didn't understand why. I'm just like a young kid. Why would you put that kind of responsibility on me? But I think there's something just intuitive that they knew that despite me being younger, that because I was their son and this business was my business as well, in addition to my parents, that I was going to be able to tend to it with a greater degree of detail and passion than the hired employees that they had working for them. So Saul was somebody who should have been the one going out, engaging in battle. He was the one that had been appointed by God to be the champion for Israel, to be their representative, to go out and fight their battles for them. And actually, Saul had made this promise that whoever was to go out and defeat Goliath, that he would enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And David had three older brothers that had gone out and were fighting with Saul. And his oldest brother, who had the most at stake, because as the oldest son, he was the one that was going to receive a double portion of inheritance. And Eliab, his name, actually means God is my father. And so he had an interest, not just in terms of Father God, but for his earthly father, Jesse, the father of Eliab, and also David, to want to go out and defeat Goliath. And Eliab actually was somebody who was tall like Saul, who actually on the outside looked exactly like the person that should be king over Israel. And Samuel thought, okay, this is the guy, the son of Jesse. But God said, no, I don't look at outward appearances. And it ends up that all of David's older seven brothers pass on, and David is the one that's selected, although he is the youngest one. Saul should have gone out and fought. And Eliab should have been the one that wanted to go out and fight for his own father's sake. But it actually ends up being David who is the good son to his heavenly and his earthly father. He was the one that was going back and forth. His older three brothers were just with Saul. David was the one that was going back and forth from being with Saul and back at Bethlehem to be able to tend to his father's sheep. He cared about his dad. He cared about the people of Israel and the promised land because he viewed his heavenly father as his father as well. And actually, there's another psalm that David's written, Psalm 18, 19. And it says this, he rescued me because he delighted in me. And when he is pleading his case to be able to go out and fight against Goliath, he says, actually, the reason why I can go out and risk my life in fighting Goliath is because there have been times in the past when I was in the paws, I was in the clutches of death at the paws of lions and bears, and my God came and rescued me. He delivered me. And for David, in his heart of hearts, he had this understanding. He rescued me because he delighted in me. And you know, before Jesus started his ministry, before Jesus was set on this path and set like flint to go to the cross so that he could die for us and redeem this world, this is what his father spoke over him. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. And what's interesting is that Eliab, David's older brother, his name meant God is my father. But David's name, David, actually means beloved. And it's not about the things that we say or do even to say God is my father. Actually, the only way that we can have the kind of zeal that is talked about, that I'm talking about today, the kind of zeal that consumed David, in a way that he wanted to confront giants like Goliath. The zeal that consumed Jesus, that when he was looking at the giant task of taking on all of the sin and death that this world represented and take it on and defeat it on the cross, was because of this thing that they were beloved. They had experienced the love of the Father. And the only way that we can approach serving our Father with zeal and passion is if, in greater measure, we've actually experienced his love. You are beloved. Every single one of you, you are beloved. Do you know that? You have a Father in heaven who loves you. He loves you. He loves you. Every single one of you. He wouldn't stop at anything to have you, to have a relationship with you. And you know, the thing about Jesus is that what fueled him and what gave him the passion and the zeal to be able to go face the cross on our behalf was that he knew that he was beloved and that God was pleased with him. God his Father was pleased with him. And while we get to experience the rescue and the favor of being the beloved, and while David was actually rescued out of the hands of the lion, he was rescued out of the hands of the bear, he was rescued out of the hands of Goliath as well. Actually, when Jesus was consumed by zeal and he went to go and face his giant at the cross, actually the Father had to look away from his beloved son in whom he was so pleased and delighted in and allowed him to die for our sake, that we might be called children of the living God. That's the degree to which you are loved. And all that God asks for is just a simple response to how much he loves us. So I'm going to ask the band to come back up and just bow your heads. Just bow your heads, and I just want to pray for you. And some of you guys might be feeling condemned. Some of you guys might be feeling like, yeah, I don't do enough. I wish I was more passionate. I wish I did more. And actually, the gospel isn't bad news of you better do this. The gospel is good news of what he's done for you already. And I'm just going to ask that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you guys would feel for the first time, or feel it once again, the amazing love with which your Father loves you. Holy Spirit, come. Help us to remember once again with what kind of love you love us. In Jesus' name.